There is nothing like the Gospel of John, and I'm not just because it's my name. I'm just saying I happen to like it a lot, and I think most people tend to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are great. There's nothing, it doesn't mean John's better. John is just different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you, look, you can make the case that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a difference from one another, but they have a name. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they give a recording, a synopsis of the life of Jesus. But John is a horse of a different color. He's very different in his approach. You could say, in round numbers, the Synoptics, don't worry, I'm not going to take a long time for introduction, but the Synoptics were written in general terms by 55 years after the ascension of Christ. They were written. John writes probably around 85 or 90 years, or not years after, but 85 or 90 A.D. He was the youngest of all of the apostles. He's probably somewhere in the 15 to 17-year-old range when he follows Christ. So maybe he had his driver's license. And you think about it, you know, he describes himself all the time as, you know, the one that Jesus loved. It doesn't mean that he loved me more than someone else. That's not what he's saying. He just was overwhelmed by Christ's love for him. So he never even calls himself by name. He laid his head on Jesus, on his breast during the Last Supper. Only someone young would do that. Someone older probably wouldn't have done that. He's a very interesting young man, and yet we think of him very often, by especially when you read his first epistle, 1 John, he speaks so much of love, having love for one another. And so, you know, he has this handle of his, you know, the apostle of love, and yet Jesus calls he and his brother James, right? James and John are the sons of Zebedee, right? They're in the fishing business, partners with Peter. And they're rough characters. Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder. It sounds like some Judean tag team wrestling group, you know. So they were tough dudes. At one point, Luke records that there was this, you know, town in Samaria, and Jesus says, go in and see if you can find a place for us to spend the night. They go in, and the Samaritans don't want them there. And they come back, and John says, do you want us to call down fire upon them like Elijah did and destroy them? This is not the apostle of love. Okay, this is the Son of Thunder. And yet, the way his life has changed is remarkable. So there's a lot that you find in this. The others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are giving you, like I said, a synopsis, a recording of the events. John is expressly, unabashedly editorial in his approach. Right? In John chapter 20, you can look at that if you want. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That by believing we may have life in his name. That's a theme that runs through here, life in his name, light. He develops these themes of life, of light. So many other things. I'm just going to keep moving here. Matthew has a genealogy. Luke has a genealogy. Genealogies of Jesus. You're probably familiar with that anyhow, but if you were in watching the Footsteps of Messiah study over the last couple weeks, Matthew and Luke each give a genealogy of Jesus. If you look closely, Matthew's giving you a genealogy from Joseph's perspective, the royal line. Luke is giving the genealogy from Mary's line to prove that Jesus is both of the house and the royal lineage of David. Mark doesn't give a genealogy. Matthew's writing with the intent to show that to all the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah king. Mark is writing to show the servant nature of Jesus. Luke is writing to show that Jesus, he's a doctor. He wants to show that Jesus is the perfect man, not taken away from his deity, but just showing his humanity. That's a theme that you pick up as you read Luke. John wants you to know that Jesus is the Son of God over and over. He uses that expression, Son of God, more than all of the other gospel writers combined. So he has, I mean, there's all sorts of things you could say about it, not just a few more, and that's it, but you'll see it as we go. The others give all sorts of miracles. and miracles that we're all familiar with. And yet you really don't read many of those that the others tell you. You don't read them so much in the Gospel of John, and John tells you ones that you don't read about in the other Gospels. John has 7 explicit miracles that he records, and he doesn't call them miracles, and that's a hint. He calls them signs. They're indicators. They're signs on the road. He wants you to understand what these signs are pointing to about Jesus' nature. A strange one, the first one in chapter 2, turning the water to wine at a wedding. Like, that's a pretty odd one to pick. Pretty cool, but it's a pretty odd one to pick. The healing of the official son in Capernaum, healing the lame man at Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the man who was born blind, and raising Lazarus from the grave. Like, how many of those do you actually read in the others? And he has 7 I am statements of Christ. The I am, ego ami, or, you know, saying, I am the voice of the burning bush, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine, the true one. These things that he picks on these or picks these out and develops around them. So it's a differently constructed. I'm not saying it's better constructed or anything else. It's just very differently constructed than the other Gospels. I say that just to kind of give you a, I don't know, maybe I could say a blueprint to follow as you go through this. And I don't know how far we're going today. Because in these first verses, they are little verses, but boy, they're packed. So let's just try to dig in. John says this, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me read a little bit. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, my Bible says, did not comprehend it. You could say did not overcome it, did not overwhelm it. The darkness couldn't put out the light. There is way more packed in that than we have time for, so let's pick a couple things. In the beginning. It sounds like he's plagiarizing right off the top, right from Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I thought God created the heavens and the earth. This is saying that the Word did. What's the Word? People have different opinions because this is written in Greek before it was translated into English. Most modern scholarship would say this was written in Hebrew before it was translated into Greek. So you have these different ideas. First of all, a word, or the concept of word in general in Hebrew is really pretty deep concept. Because a word itself, think of what a word is. Have you ever thought of how you think? It's kind of a dangerous thing to do. We tend to think that we think in sentences and stuff, but we don't. We think in pictures, concepts that become images in our mind. But when we speak, we can't say image to someone, so we use words. So words are an expression of the concept. You with me? Okay. All right, so from a Hebrew perspective, Hebrew philosophical, theological perspective, a word is very profound because it takes the package of the concept, and then you can develop it. Once you've said it, you talk about it. From a Greek philosophical standpoint, 400 years before Christ, of course, Plato was a major philosophical mover in that part of the world. And the idea of there's an ideal and then there's the real. There's something out there that is the ideal, and then there's the world in which we live, which is the real. And so logos is that concept of the ideal, that concept of and the thing that holds all things together. Logos, it's the force be with you. All right, the idea of the force, right? It's the force, it's the perfect, and don't mix up Star Wars too much in that one. But, you know, it's this idea that there's this force. So in the beginning was the Word. From a Hebrew perspective, that's profound. And from a Greek perspective, it's profound. John has chosen that because he is writing to a Greek mindset. He's writing to believers and non-believers, but explicitly to believers. And he wants to capture that idea, to help people to understand that there's something way before what we consider. He says, in the beginning. What he's not saying is that Jesus began. He's saying, in the beginning, when all things we know of began, he was there. And I think you know that, but I have to say it because we can get really stumbled by that. And there's a lot of cultic belief, Christian cultic belief, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., who don't believe that, who believe that Jesus is created. He's a created being, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. But what this is saying, John is saying, he always was there. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Now, he's going to say, and we'll look at this in a bit, that Jesus is the Word. He's going to make that clear. In fact, if you want to cheat, go ahead and look at verse 14. What does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So, okay, we know that. But I want you, for your own sake, for a moment, and this is not so easy to do for any of us, but it's really worth trying. Try to strip away all those thoughts that you have in your mind. Your house, your car, your being, your job, your money, all those things. Try to strip things away. Try to strip away all that you know of as reality. Because as you start to strip that away, strip away the idea of the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and all those things, strip those things away, what do you have? You have, let's call it space. You have nothing but blankness or darkness, we'll say. But even darkness is created. Space is created things. So if you stripped all that away, what would you have? All that you would have, I hate to say it that way, but what you would have is God. He never had a beginning. John's picking up an idea here. Don't worry, the whole study won't be like this. I just want us to, it's only half a verse. We're making progress, believe it or not. Okay? You know, Moses says in Psalm 91, verse 2, speaking of God, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, from beginning to ending. But in Hebrew, it's from as far as you can see and then beyond that, right? If you think of looking down a road like out in the middle of Nevada, it just goes on and on and on, and then it vanishes. From beyond the vanishing point in the past to beyond the vanishing point out in the future, he is God. He doesn't change. When we give something, you know, we bring an offering to church. We think, well, I had $100, I gave 10, now I have 90. As if I gave something to God. I didn't give anything to God because it was his in the first place. It doesn't add to God by me giving. When everything I have came from him in the first place, and yet it never deprived him to give to me at first. I'm dwelling on this because we have so made God in our image that we forgot who he is. And John wants us to understand that in the beginning was the Logos, was the force, was the truth, was everything. Here, the writer Hebrews says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. You know that, right? Even of you. See, we think that we inherit him. He actually inherits us. It's a concept we're not really used to. He's appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, all that is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word, this is Jesus he's speaking of, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's eternal. He accomplished all this on our behalf. Where did he come from? I mean, a lot of this, we read it at Christmas time, right? Micah chapter 5. Where did Jesus come from? Where is he born? He's born in Bethlehem, right? But what God tells us in that prophecy, let me read it to you. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among all the thousands of Judah, of all the little burgs in Judah, out of you shall come forth to me, follow this, the one, not one, but the one, who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting, or from beyond the vanishing point. So we think of him as being born in a stable, or wherever you want to think he was born, you know, in a cave in Bethlehem, back in 2 BC or whatever it was. And he was, but he existed. He had pre-existed all things, and that's a concept that is really critical that we understand. The Word was with God. So Jesus pre-exists all things, but he also co-exists. And these are concepts that become important in terms of, here's what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, good grief, Helen, I thought we came to go to church. I wanted to hear some practical application here. I didn't come for a theology lesson. True enough. But the practical application we look for is, what do I do with my problems? What do I do with all these headaches in my life? What do I do with this? I mean, we can go down a list of things that are going on in our lives. All you can do is try to juggle them just as poorly and maybe a little bit better than the other chump. Unless you know the one who pre-existed all things, who coexists with the Father and the Spirit, and who holds your whole existence in his hands. He's equal with the Father, and yet he's distinct from the Father. He caused all existence. That's what he says here. Look at this. He says, he was in the beginning with God, verse 3, all things were made by him, or through him, you could say. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Again, we think, well, wait a minute, but when I read in Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, isn't that saying something different than this? Well, that's interesting. So who is the Son of God? The Son of God is the fullness of the expression of all that God is. What is a word? A word is the expression of a thought, we'll say. Okay, I don't want to say God's a thought, but you understand where I'm going. The word is expression of a thought. The Son of God is the fullness of all that God is, the expression that God is. And he's fully equal with the Father. You remember in John chapter 14, Philip says, after all these years being with him, he says, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And what does Jesus say? Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He makes it clear at other times that you can't see the Father. The Father is a spirit. But me, you can see. So all the things that God spoke into existence, it was the Son who caused it to happen. He caused the existence of all things. I mean, Paul says this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the, don't get hung up on this word, he's firstborn. He's not born of God, but he's the expression of all that God is, of the invisible God over all creation. By him all things were created, things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible. Whether they be thrones or principalities or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he preexisted all things. He coexists with the Father. He caused the existence of everything. There is no religion. A lot of people talk about the beginning of Christianity, and okay, fair enough. You can say the beginning of Christianity occurs in, we'll say, 32 AD, right? After the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the Holy Spirit falls on the believers in the upper room. But God didn't begin then. There are religions in the world who've conjured up the idea of gods throughout history. But they had their beginning when the conjuring occurred. But God pre-exists all that. Jesus, the Son of God, pre-exists all of that. He created all things, things that are visible, things that are invisible. So whether we're talking about angels, when he says thrones, principalities, dominions, powers, he's talking about ranks of angels. Not a concept that most of us in this room think of on a daily basis, but it's a very important concept in Scripture. It's amazing that as important as a concept as it is in Scripture, we don't think about it very much, but we should. It's not just, see, we think about White House. We think about presidents and prime ministers and Congress and Supreme Courts and well enough. But there's one who rules over all of that, which is far more, who is far more worth our attention. Things that are visible, things that are invisible, from the very large to the very small. Whether you're talking about hundreds of billions of light years of galaxies and space. I mean, we don't have time to get into that this morning, but we need to start going through the largeness of things. And he just spoke it into existence. You think about the Earth. The Earth is moving three different ways. It's rotating on an axis, it revolves around the sun, and it's moving through space at an incredible rate of speed. And yet it only loses 1/100th of a second every 100 years. I don't know how your Apple Watch compares to that. But for something that just kind of crawled out of the slime, that's not bad, right? From the very large to the very small, by him all things hold together. By him all things hold together. And really, to the very small. I mean, so, you know, when we talk about this, like, and this is where many of us go, look, all that's great, but let's just deal with reality. The stuff we can see, the stuff we can touch. Reality, this is real. Or is it? No. Don't misunderstand. This is not some doper's dream from the 70s. That's not what I'm talking about. So you have protons and neutrons and electrons. Opposites attract. Look at Renee and me. If opposites attract, then how do you explain an atom? How do you explain electrons in a ring with a negative charge, protons to the center, and they don't collapse on one another? How does that happen? And even in an atom, in any given molecule, just in the two-dimensional, I don't have the headspace to do the three-dimensional in my head right now, but in the two-dimensional, there's 100,000 times more space in any given atom than there is actual matter. Did you hear me? 100,000 times more space, emptiness, in any given atom than there is material, matter. And you said that was reality? If you had a hand small enough, you'd put it right through there. Then why does this sound so hard? It's an electrical force field, that's why. You lost me. That's okay. See, because then the question is, well, then what holds it all together? The Bible just told you. He holds it all together. Now, that's not sophisticated enough for modern physics. Well, what do they say? Atomic glue. Literally, atomic glue. I'll go with Jesus. I think I'll go with Jesus. See, I'm bringing that up because who holds it together? Jesus or atomic glue? What holds anything together? I appreciate the fact that He's the one who holds it together. Because on not any given day, but every once in a while I can feel like, and there have been weeks where I feel like any given day, I can feel like everything's spinning apart in my life. And I think you understand that feeling. How does it hold together? Jesus. He's the only one. He gave you new life in the first place. Many of us, if we were really to look at ourselves, if we could see ourselves the way many of us actually are, if we would dare to really dwell on it, we have an image that we want to portray to other people. But in truth, most of us are trudging through life, hunched over, the big old chain over our neck or back, some people like it's like in your neck, and attached to it are old tires and scrap iron and all kinds of things. It's a mile long, and we're lugging it. And all those pieces of junk on that chain are hurts and bruises and disappointments and fears and failures from the past. Fears of the future. And we trudge along, lugging it and lugging it. Fears of what someone else thinks about us. Jesus says, don't worry about what they think about you. Look at me. What he did to me, what she did to me. Don't worry about what they did to you. Look at me. I took that for you. I give you life. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Don't worry about that. Lean on me. And all we have to do is let go of that chain. But we don't. Why don't we? Because that's my life. Well, if that's my life, I got problems. Because what he says here, in him was life. In him is life. That word for life there is a different word than you find a lot of times in Greek. It's Zoe. We like to call, in our generation, we like to call little girls Zoe now. But Zoe is eternal life. You know, Bob Ippolito, we had his memorial service yesterday. It was a great time. And we have a tendency to think that when someone dies, they receive eternal life. You received eternal life the moment you were born again. In him is life. In him is Zoe. You received life the moment you trusted Christ. If you haven't trusted Christ, you don't have it. You have light in you because he's the light, we learn, who came to give light to every man. And he lights every man and woman in this world. But true life, Zoe life, is only experienced when we give our life to him. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, he says over in Hebrews. He's the exact representation of the Father. And he says here, this is why I cheated and went to verse 14 ahead of time, because we're never getting there today. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. But the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness can't overwhelm it. The darkness can't snuff out true life. He's the one who gives life. We think we can create life in a laboratory, but we can't. We can only create. You know, we talk about musicians. You know, we in Calvary Chapel we tend to have a lot of musicians, and so we talk about creative people. And there's something to that creative, but God is the only one who is creator. No one creates anything. Actually, all a musician can do is rearrange the sounds. All a graphic artist can do is rearrange the images and the colors and the patterns or things like that. God is creator. And in your own being, in your own physical body, every cell, every molecule that makes up those cells, every membrane, all the complex molecules, every strand of DNA. If you took the DNA that's in any one of us right now and could stretch it out, you could stretch it out to the sun 93 million miles away and back to Earth again 30 times. For me, maybe 35. but it's an average. Think about that. And what is DNA? We think, well, that's just something I had to learn in biology. It's a digital code. And why is that important? Because when I say digital code, for a lot of us, if you haven't checked out yet, you probably just did. Because when I say digital, we just think, oh, I'm not into technical. Digital means the transmitter and the receiver have to agree. SOS. SOS means nothing unless you know what SOS means. If you heard dit, 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 dash, 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 dit, 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 you'd say static on the radio. Unless you know dit, 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 S, dash, 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 O, dit, 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 S. The transmitter and the receiver, if they both understand the language, that's a digital code. God created you with DNA, a digital code that tells each cell in you what they're going to do. Or when that little child begins in the womb, when those cells go from being a continuous mass to now forming a heart and a brain and an arm and fingers and all those things, it's the digital code that God has established. When we talk about Jesus, this is who we're talking about. He's the one who did this. He's the one who caused all of this. He's the one who brought it all into existence. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I'm just going to finish reading. We'll come back to some of this next week, but let me read this. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He didn't know he was a Baptist then, but this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, so that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light. See how this works? Life, 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 light, life, light. He keeps using it over. He wants us to get something. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, Christ, was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own. Think about that. He created all things, but the world didn't care. And by the way, he was always there. He was there at Noah's time. He was there with Adam and Eve. He was there with Abraham. He was there at all those times. And finally, he comes as the one Israel's been looking for, that the prophets had spoken of. He came to his own, to Israel. But his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Three very important concepts I'll leave you with. We'll revisit them. Receive, believe, become. And I know that in this room, most of us have done this. There are always those who have not. You must receive him. You must receive Christ as Savior. The devil believes in God. People say that all the time. I believe in God. I'm good. I believe in God. The devil believes in God. Do you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sins? Oh, sure, I believe that. So does the devil believe that Jesus came to pay the price for all sins? So what distinguishes you? Have you received him? Received him as your own Savior? To believe on his name. See, before the foundation of the earth, beyond that vanishing point in time past, before the foundation of the earth, the Bible said, he foreordained your calling. Now, have you received that for yourself? Have you believed on his name? Because those are the two things you must do. And if you will do that, he does the other, which has caused you to become a child of God, to become a son of God. Not in the way that your mom and dad said, let's have a kid, but to become one who's absolutely new, born again, brand new, completely distinguished from who you were before, and yet still retaining your personality. It's a marvelous concept to think of what God does with any person, young, old, never too old, never too young, no matter what you've done with your life, for any person who says, I will receive you as my Savior. I will believe upon your name. He gives you the right to become a child of God. And for those of us who say, well, I know that stuff, be not smug. But remember, he's God. He's the one who preexisted. He's the one who coexisted with the Father and the Spirit. And he's the one who caused the existence of all things. And he's the one who has sought you out, that you would become his child, that you would become one of his own, even to the point of being called the heir of you. Blows my mind every time I think about that. That's Ephesians 1:8, if you want to look that up. We're his inheritance. What we have ahead of us, and I don't intend to go that deep, so to speak, in future weeks, but I want us to sort of get this concept of who John's talking about here. John, the fisherman, uses 600-word vocabulary. This is an amazing thing to me. A 600-word vocabulary. The average 6-year-old has about a 600-word vocabulary. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all have much larger vocabularies they're using. And yet the concepts that John gets across are really quite deep. I understand it's the Holy Spirit who's the author, but what John accomplishes here are amazing. Would you stand with me?